I'd like you to open in your Bibles with me to Isaiah. We'll be in the second half of chapter 42. There's an old saying that a good prophet was sent by the Lord to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And actually, there's a lot of truth in that. Because you see, and we find, of course, both of these in Isaiah. You've noticed, perhaps, as we study Isaiah, you see a great deal of affliction of the overly comfortable and a great deal of comfort of the afflicted, especially in the second half of Isaiah. There's a fine line between comfort and complacency, don't you think? Let me give you the dictionary definitions. Comfort: to soothe, console. To soothe or console. It's a state of ease and satisfaction of bodily needs with freedom from pain and anxiety. That's comfort. Complacency: a feeling of pleasure or security while unaware of potential danger or defect. Self-satisfaction or smugness with regard to an existing situation. Pleased with oneself, one's merits, or one's advantages, etc. Isn't it interesting? There is no sin in comfort. Comfort is not a sin. To need comfort is not a sin, and to give comfort is never a sin. But complacency is never a virtue, ever. Which, don't you find you live somewhere on the continuum between those two? Don't you find yourself saying, Lord, I've been in a lot of trouble for a long time. I could use a little complacency. I mean comfort. Lord, that's what I meant. The problem is complacency actually feels really, really good, as with so many things that are not virtues. It's not wrong to feel good, but complacency feels good kind of like a drug. Because you notice that the definition of it was a sense of satisfaction while unaware of the potential danger that is there. You know, just not just kind of a satisfaction that is like misplaced. And the problem is it does feel really good. And so when a person's in it, it's like nitrogen narcosis. You guys know what that is? In scuba diving, nitrogen narcosis is when you go down too deep and nitrogen builds up in your bloodstream and you feel really, really happy. And you just keep going down. And that's why the dive master is, so you're supposed to always do what they say. And that means come back up again. And you're going, oh man, oh man, this is so cool, man. Look at that starfish, whoa. But see, it makes you feel so good. This is the voice of experience. And someone else better watch out for you, because a lot of divers die by not paying attention. It feels good, but it's oblivious of potential dangers. Isaiah, in his oracles to Israel, offers enough affliction in his words. Actually, his words don't afflict. What they do is interpret the affliction that God was already bringing on the people that the people weren't paying attention to because they had apostatized. They had turned away. And there were certain things God was doing that had they been spiritually aware, they would have been saying, you know what, this shouldn't be happening. I should not be this far from God, that I don't want to worship anymore, that I don't want to pray anymore. I shouldn't be this far from God, that my sacrifices in the old covenant, the sacrifice was the way they worshiped, that I don't want to do that anymore. They should have been aware of this, but they weren't aware of it. And so it's not that Isaiah's words afflict per se, but that what they do is they bring a focus in and bring attention to certain other things which really were kind of afflictions that the Lord was bringing to get their attention. They weren't getting it. They just didn't get it. And yet, on the other hand, you see prophecies. And the reason I'm saying this is in this passage this evening, the middle of 42 through the end of 43 and a little bit into 44, you'll find he's focusing on some things they did wrong while at the same time reminding them, and this is the other half of it, there will come a day when comfort will happen after the discipline and after the waking up business that is yet to happen in Israel's life. These were spoken in the 8th century B.C., within 150 years, they would be taken to the Babylonian captivity. And God prophesies this, and he says, after that, then there will be some words of comfort. After the discipline has happened and you've become awake, you've been a bit wounded by what's happened, and now comfort will come. And so in Isaiah, and tonight we're going to see it, and that's why I'm opening it this way. In Isaiah, you find this kind of rebuke, and then followed by comfort, followed by some more rebuke, followed by some more comfort. So watch how this works. And whichever shoe fits, just wear that one. Chapter 42. Now, we looked at through verse 9 of chapter 42, which is a reminder of the coming messianic servant. And we know that chapter 42 through verse 9 talks about the Lord Jesus. And you have no idea how much self-discipline it takes for me not to re-preach that passage. It's just so marvelous. But I'm not going to. Because what happens in verses 10 to 13 is he exhorts the people to praise God for who God is. Now, he's just said there's going to come a really, truly good servant, which at the time that Isaiah said these things, there weren't any leaders in Israel that were this good. But there would come one someday, Messiah. And then he goes on and he says why you ought to worship the Lord. And then in verses 14 to the end of chapter 42, he comes back and says, and there's an unfaithful servant, and that unfaithful servant is personified in the nation of Israel. That unfaithful servant is Israel at the time that Isaiah says these things. So you'll see a little bit of rebuke there. Then in chapter 43, he backs away and says, but there's going to come a time, and I haven't given up on you, and I will draw you back. You know, and then towards the end of chapter 43, he says again, but you haven't been walking with me, and so I've been disciplining you. And then in the beginning of chapter 44, he says, but I'm not giving up on you. And so you see this back and forth, all of this going on. It starts with hope and worship. In chapter 42, where the Lord is saying, I'm sending someone who's really going to change things. And then in worship, beginning in verse 10, the reasons why you should trust God. Let's begin in chapter 42, verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell in them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements of where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry, and he will prevail against his enemies. This motif of God as a warrior is lost on us because we don't think of him that way, but he certainly is. And if you've been with us in our Old Testament studies, you see that he's repeatedly referred to as a warrior. Why? Because this world is at war, both with God and with each other. And God ends this age, by the way, with a war. He ends it with a war. While at the same time, he sends Messiah to live out the evil and the suffering of the age and to redeem it. He ends the age coming back and destroying all those that have not come to him. And that includes pretty much the entire rebellious world by the end of that time. Oh, it's an amazing motif that you find all through the scriptures. God as a warrior until he finishes dealing with evil. You know, the question of evil just bothers people no end in our culture. And it should. I mean, it's a horrible thing. But remember that God promises to deal with it and has experienced it. And these warrior motif passages in all through every texture of the Old Testament has this. Every book in the Old Testament almost has at least partially a view of God as a warrior. Why? Because he really does deal with the things that we know are evil in this world. He promises to deal with it, both redemptively and judgmentally. Both. Both redemptively and judgmentally, he deals with evil completely. And what this elicits within us is the desire to praise, which is why he says, sing to the Lord a new song. When we deal with praise and worship, a lot of times what we think we should do is study praise and worship. And it's not wrong to do that, heaven forbid. We're doing a praise and worship deal this weekend, right? It's not wrong to talk about and encourage us to praise and worship and use instrumentation and how to use our voices and so on and so forth. But I tell you, the best way to increase praise is to increase the knowledge of God, is to increase the knowledge of who he is. People who really know him, people who experience his presence, desire to praise him. And they will even do it when they're not that good at it. And they'll simply do it because they really just want to. They just desire to. They just want to say how great God is. They just, sometimes they will just sit down because of something he's done and they'll just say, well, praise God. And they'll find a place where Christians gather in our era and they'll want to praise him. Why? Because they know who he is. They see what he's done. And they see how glorious he is. They see how powerful he is. And he shows us little glimpses of this. Best way to learn to praise is to think deep, profound, wonderful thoughts of God until you know in your heart of hearts the only response is to thank him for who he is. Well, Israel's not doing that, unfortunately, at the time that Isaiah says this. Nevertheless, it's a good exhortation. But now what he says in verses 14 down to verse 25 is that complacency has set in to the nation of Israel at the time that Isaiah writes these things. I've kept silent for a long time, and I've kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan, I will both gasp and pant. Can't stand it anymore. I've kept... Do you ever get the impression that the Lord... I mean, look at what he's saying here. He says, I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and wither their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. It's like... this wrath has built up. In Romans chapter 2, it says very specifically that a warning that Paul makes to people who are moralists but not believers. Do you know what the difference is, a moralist and a believer? A moralist knows right from wrong but doesn't think they need to rely on God to deal with it. A moralist is moral about themselves and hijacks all of God's virtues and wants to pass laws for everybody else to be virtuous, but with no reference to God. That's a moralist. And in Romans 2, Paul deals with it. He talks about moralists who don't believe in God. And he says, the wrath of God, he says, do you think you will escape the wrath of God, you who know the right from the wrong but haven't repented? And he uses an interesting word there in Greek. It means to, the wrath of God builds up, and it means to build up like behind a dam. Pressure, 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 pressure. Where it's like, the evil deeds and the evil thoughts and the evil words have built up this increased pressure of wrath, basically. As odd and as horrible as that sounds, that's the picture that's given to us there in Romans 2. He says, don't you know that this is literally building up wrath against you? And it increases with the... Well, that's what he's saying here. I've kept silent for a long time. The Lord says, I've had it. I'm not keeping silent anymore. I'm going to deal with this. Because for generations, Israel up to this point in their history had been repudiating the Lord, though they knew better. I will lay waste the mountains and the hills, wither the vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands, dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by the way they do not know, in paths they do not know. I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them, the rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do. I will not leave them undone. They shall be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. Of course, that was rampant in Israel at the time, and Israel was adopting the ways of the nations around it. And the Lord says, I've had enough of it. People, in Ecclesiastes, it says that because a sentence against evil is not speedily executed, it is set in the hearts of people to do the evil. In other words, because they don't get whacked immediately when they do something wrong, they mistake that for approval from God, and then it just gets worse and worse and worse. And the Lord says, I'm not going to leave this undone. I've waited and waited and waited. I'm going to judge. And now he begins to outline the complacency that they're dealing with, 18 and following. Hear, you deaf, look, you blind. And he means spiritually deaf, spiritually blind, that you may see who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as the messenger that I send. He's talking about Israel now. Who's so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? What's this? At peace with me means is a reference to a covenant that you have with God. These people actually have a covenant with God. They know that God loves them. And you know what they do? They take advantage of it. They deliberately don't pay attention to him. You've seen many things, but you don't observe them. You've seen a lot. It's not penetrating. Your ears are open, but nobody hears. Do you ever try to close your ears? You can close your eyes. Some people can close their nose. But I dare you to close your ears without something stopping them up. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. God put a couple of senses in there that you can simply do nothing about. And that's why he always says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But these people, they're hearing, but they're not really hearing. They're taking it all for granted. It's been generations and generations of hearing about God. It's just not penetrating anymore. Verse 21, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. Instruction, Torah there in verse 21. Law. He instructed them. Had they understood what he was really saying, it would have been revolutionary for them. In their faith, they would not have just been going through the motions. They would not have added in all the other horrible stuff they did. But they didn't do that. They didn't pay attention to him at all. They didn't look deeply into what it meant. But this is a people plundered and despoiled, and all of them are trapped in caves or hidden away in prisons, and they become prey with none to deliver them and a spoil and none to say, give them back. The people have been scattered in the north by the time this thing has been written, and Israel is vastly reduced over the glory that it had under David many, many years before this, and even under Solomon, even more under Solomon. But because of the idolatry, and it's exactly what he told them would happen. He told them in Deuteronomy, if you don't walk with me, I will take the land away from you, and I will bring enemies against you, and so on and so forth. Well, that's exactly what's going on. Anybody who had taken the time to read Deuteronomy would have recognized immediately, why is Israel in this condition? Because God said if they would walk with him, he would take care of them and keep them in the land. Well, they didn't walk with him, obviously. For several hundred years, they didn't walk with him. And so now he's right on the verge of saying this is the end of it. Incidentally, he did not say, I will make you not my people anymore. He said, I'll take you out of the land. There is a difference. I'll take away from you all the bennies that I gave you by having the land and the temple and everything. But he did not say, I will fire you from being my covenant people. And we're going to see that he actually says the exact opposite of that, though he is going to discipline them. Verse 23, who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed? Listen hereafter. Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not Yahweh against whom we have sinned? Now remember, see the word Lord there, Yahweh, in the original. That's the covenant name of God. So when he refers to it, he's referring to himself as the covenant God. And when he says, who's as blind, back in verse 19, who's as blind as he that has peace with me? It's the idea that because I am their covenant Lord, that makes it so much worse, the turning away. I am their safety, but I'm also the most dangerous person they know, and they don't realize it. The covenant Lord, they've broken covenant with me. Was it not Yahweh against whom we have sinned? Speaking for Israel now, see, Isaiah, yes. And in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose laws they did not obey. So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle and set him aflame all around. Yet he still didn't recognize it. Isn't that interesting? Israel still didn't recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. One of the worst things that can ever happen to you is to be able to not feel pain. In fact, leprosy, Hansen's disease, is precisely that. It's the inability to feel pain in certain parts of your body. And what happens is the leprosy itself doesn't make your skin and everything rot away. It's the fact that you don't feel anything there, any pain, and so you hurt yourself all the time. And you don't even feel the pain. He's saying, look, Israel's been burned. The Lord has disciplined. They don't even feel it. And that is just unbelievably sad. Notice the characteristics of the complacency that they have spiritually. They know about him, but they don't care. Oh, yeah, sure. I know about God. I was raised in church. Don't bother me. They have his instruction, but they don't really listen to it. Oh, man. I actually went to Bible college. I went to Bible college for 4 years. Don't tell me about the Bible. I know all about it. When did you go to Bible college? 25 years ago. How much do you remember? Nothing. But don't bother telling me anything. They have his instruction. They don't pay attention to it. Third, they experience his discipline, but it has no effect. Did you ever know a person or observe, maybe in your own life, you know, in all honesty, that sometimes a person doesn't have the good sense to interpret the fact that the reason that they're dealing with certain kinds of things in their life is directly relatable to the fact that they're not walking with God. I mean, directly. And now, I'm not saying that all pain is a result of this. And especially among Christians who are walking with the Lord and traumas happen to us and so on. There's no insulator. There's no guarantee from God that we won't experience trauma as believers. That is just part of living in a fallen world, and the Lord uses, he actually will send us on suicide missions to win the war. And I've said that over and over again. This is really true. He will bring us into things on purpose, even when we're walking with him, that are not punishment to us. So, but having said that, there's also another aspect. There are sometimes when we, or someone we know, just goes straight away from the Lord and does exactly what he says not to do. And then there are certain ramifications of those decisions that the person doesn't even see. And you may be standing back from it, looking at it, going, don't they see that the reason this particular kind of pain is in their life is because of this particular kind of lifestyle that God says not to do? I mean, can't they connect the dots? And a lot of times, we don't connect the dots. And then finally, when we do, we look back on it and say, my goodness, Lord, I wish I had never done that and that and that, you know. Experiencing discipline and yet it having no effect. There's a kind of spiritual blindness that occurs that causes this. And it's really trouble. Now, you would think to yourself, that's bad news for Israel, huh? God must have just fired them from being his people. Not so. Chapter 43, some good news. But now, thus says the Lord your creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear. Now, we're going to see five things in here that he says basically not to do, or five exhortations that we're going to find in here. And the first one is, don't fear because you actually do belong to me. Despite the fact that he just told them, I'm going to swat you from here to kingdom come, literally, but you still belong to me. And remember that in Hebrews chapter 12, it says this is proof that God loves you when he gives you a sound thrashing from time to time when you got it coming, right? And that's a free translation, but basically that's what it says. Now he turns right around and says, but do not fear, you actually do belong to me. But now, thus says Yahweh, covenant Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, and you are mine. You are mine. I've created you and formed you. And he did, of course. If you don't know that, you need to know that the nation of Israel was created literally out of nothing. And always remember that. Just like the body of Christ has been created out of nothing. Out of dead sinners, God created the body of Christ, live people with his spirit. It's his work. He forms us. He shapes us. We take on life because of him. That's what he did with Israel. They were not an existing nation that he looked around and said, that's a cool looking nation. I think I'll adopt those people. He took one man and his wife who couldn't have babies. You remember the story, yeah? And they had a baby miraculously, and then that man and his wife couldn't have babies, and they had a baby miraculously, and one of their babies had a baby miraculously. For three generations in a row, the Lord's making it clear, I made you. I created you, nation Israel. And as goofy as you have been, and as sinful and as evil as you have been, you're mine. Such a deal. You know, oh. He says, you're mine. I think to myself, why? I mean, look at us. Look at the body of Christ. We are sometimes the same way. I'm not pointing the finger at Israel, the body of Christ, and we as individual Christians. It's like, we look at each other. We watch each other. And we say to ourselves, why does the Lord put up with so-and-so? We're not putting up with them anymore. Well, because though we can't always tell who belongs to the Lord and who doesn't, because sometimes a true believer can be really out to lunch, and sometimes a fake believer can look pretty good. So we can never really tell, but what he says here is, if someone is really mine, they're really mine, and because I've created it, I've done it. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other people's in exchange for your life. What a sobering thing. I mean, you know, if you're a covenant person of God, to hear this, it's like, well, that's amazing. But it is an awfully heavy statement of the sovereignty of God in his decision-making about human souls. And like it or not, it is just sobering. And he says, I will trade other people's lives for you because you belong to me. Do not fear. I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons back here from the distance and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. We were created for God's glory, not our own. I mean, this needs to be repeated over and over again. And the minute we decide to live for our own glory, we're like a little light bulb on battery power, our own battery power, and it's only a matter of time. We were not meant to function for our own glory. We're meant to function for his glory in everything we do. And he says, you belong to me, I made you. You do not need to fear, except that I will spank you. But when I'm done, you don't need to fear. I will carry on with the work that I've called you to. In Romans 5, verse 8, it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Someone asked me last week, and I get this question regularly, can a Christian do something or a covenant person do something so bad that God will decide not to have them be a covenant person anymore? And my answer to that, you feel free to disagree with it, but from my understanding of Scripture, in both covenants, despite the fact that his warnings are so stern, I don't believe that if he's actually put his spirit in a person, he removes that life. And I think that whenever you read all of the prophecies, if you just read the warnings and you don't read the promises and try to interpret all of them in light of each other, I think what you're going to come up with is the idea that, yeah, a person can lose that covenant with God somehow. But if you read all of it, you come up with this. You see that God, even though he disciplines, and even though he is a disciplinarian, he's not an abortionist. He doesn't put life in you when you were yet a sinner. You didn't stop being a sinner, and he said, oh, look, there's a good one. I'll put my Holy Spirit in there now that they've cleaned up their act. That's not how it works. You repented while you were still a sinner. God did this in you and died for you while you were an enemy. Why do we think that if a person really is a believer, that the fact that they've gone back and acted badly, God says, oh, well, I guess this was a mistake. I shouldn't have saved this one. They couldn't hang on. I see this illustrated in Israel, and I see it clearly in the New Testament, despite the warnings that God says, don't turn away from me. So note, and also jot down Ephesians 1:4, where it says, you were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. Chosen before the foundations of the world. And look what he says about choosing Israel. You are mine. And he's going to repeat it again in this passage we're looking at tonight. The emphasis in all of this is on God's sovereign working. Now, I know that leaves questions for us. I know that we have to ask ourselves, well, I thought I made a decision. You did make a decision. Don't ever think you didn't make a decision to come to Jesus. I don't know how it works, but I can tell you this, God's decisions and God's wisdom and all that God does precedes what we do. Never get it the other way around. In Ephesians, well, all of Ephesians 1, but in Ephesians 1:4, it says chosen, and the Greek word means to be chosen out from among others. Ekloge. To be chosen out from among others. It's an amazing reality. That's why he says, I'll trade others for you. He didn't do this just so Calvinists and Arminians would have something to argue over and write big, thick books about. He did this so that we who know the Lord might, once we come into the Lord, realize just how absolutely phenomenal it is that he would have loved us before we loved him. This is a pastoral thing. This is not metaphysics. This isn't for us to argue about, although we do. And man, you know, as a guy who does theology myself, and I like to read it, and I like to write it, and I like to get in and, you know, go at it, hammer and tong about theological stuff, and sit down in the library at PBC and talk about all this stuff and use 25-cent multi-syllable Latin and Greek words. It just really makes you feel good. It's useless in terms of your Christian walk if you don't realize one thing, Christian friend. God loved you before you loved him. He still loves you no matter how goofed up you have acted. And the only sane thing for you to do if you know you belong to Jesus Christ is commit your life back to him, bottom line. And that's why this is in here. This is a pastoral point, and it's the pastoral point in Ephesians as well. It's not for us to argue metaphysics about. It's for us to understand how glorious it is that God worked in our lives sovereignly to draw us in. And then to realize that and to live it out, because if that's true, that's the most important thing in the whole world, is to live that reality and to understand you're living in God's actual story and he's redeeming the world and you're part of that redemptive process. It's an amazing thing. So he says, first, do not fear because you are mine. Secondly, do not hide because you are my witnesses. 8 to 13, bring out the people who are blind even though they have eyes and deaf even though they have ears. Who's he talking about? Israel. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. And who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified. Let them hear and say it is true. What's he talking about here? He's saying, Israel is my witness. As deaf, dumb, and blind as they're acting right now, these people actually are my witness. And as deaf, dumb, and blind as they really are, and they were Baba, they were really dumb at the time Isaiah said this stuff. But God says, bring them out. They still are my witnesses. And then he says, and they're better. You know why they're a better witness than all the pagans around them? You know why they're actually more important than all the pagans? Even though these Jews are doing everything wrong, you know why they're more important than all the pagans around them? Because they're bearing witness to the real God. And there is only one. There's only one real God. As great as the other gods are, he says, have all these, the nations, have the Gentiles gather around and be a witness to their gods and tell the future before it happens and so on and interpret the past for us. And God says, as good as they are, it's useless because the gods that they're bearing witness to actually don't exist. And as good as they have made their deal, look, it doesn't matter because that God doesn't exist. And as bad as the Jews were at the time, actually, their witness, the fact that they've survived, is proof that I'm the real God. Now, back away from it for just a minute and realize how important that is. I was at a theological thing years ago up in Canada, and there was a prof there from Oxford who we were having lunch together, and he was learning nothing from me, but I was there to take a class from him. And he was talking about one of the Old Testament prophets, and he found out that I actually believe that God's going to deal with Israel again nationally. I'm a progressive dispensationalist, and thought I'd toss out a couple of those words. And he's amillennial, and he doesn't believe that Israel will ever be back. And so we're discussing this, and he thought, and he said, you know, the one thing that amazes me and that it kind of doesn't fit my deal is the fact that the nation of Israel is still there after all these years. That just amazes me. And not walking with God, because it isn't. The nation isn't walking with God. Well, yeah, the Lord says, you are my witness. Bring out the blind and the deaf and the dumb. They don't know what they're doing, but they're a better witness to God because their God is real. And the fact that they're actually existing at all is proof that God's doing something. You are my witnesses, verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servant whom I've chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Now, he's talking to Israel. You ought to know this, he said. Before me, there was no God formed, and there's not going to be anyone after me. I am the only God. I am Yahweh, the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. I think Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, said, there simply is no other Savior but me. I'm the only one there is. And that's a great reminder. I'm the only Savior there is. It's not like you go out in the world and you say, well, I like that Savior. I've looked at several of them. I've had a comparative saviors class. And that's the one that makes the most sense to me. And I think I get the best deal with this religion. It works for me. that's meaningless, because if there's really only one God, who cares how many other deals you hear about? And that's what he's saying. I'm the only Savior there is. He's not saying I'm your only Savior, but they have their own. He's saying I am the only one there is, and I chose you. And you didn't have the good sense to choose me, so to speak. I mean, you're drifting away from me. What's the deal? He says, you're my witnesses. Like it or not, I could use better ones, but hey, you're it. And it's so wonderful, because if he can use such a bad witness, how great is he? It's a tribute. I've often heard and said, it's a tribute to the truth of the gospel that the body of Christ has endured such bad preaching for so long. Such bad interaction, so many dumb, horrible things that Christians have done, and still people come to Christ. And still the body of Christ continues to grow faster now than ever, though not keeping up with the world population. But the Lord knows that. It's just amazing how he can even use, in a sense, a bad witness, inverted, to say, well, that's a really dumb person, but I'm going to use him anyway. And the dumber the person, the more glory I get from it. I can make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. And there is a sow's ear if I ever saw one. In fact, they were a silk purse. They made themselves into a sow's ear. I will still use them for my glory. It's just amazing. Verse 12, it is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God, and even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand, and I act, and who can reverse it? There are people who actually study the scriptures and who wonder whether or not God is actually sovereign over everything and can handle it all. I tell you, my friend, you need to read the prophets, because that's who all the New Testament apostles read and understood. And what they saw so clearly is that it is so awesome to belong to this God. He says, do not hide, you are my witnesses. You're either a good witness or a bad witness. God will use you. Even if you're a bad witness, you just get in trouble at the end. And you will look back on it and wish that you had done better. Notice, too, that witness is something you are, not something you do. It's not like you decided to go witnessing now. I mean, that's something Christians do. We used to do it by throwing what we called gospel bombs. They were tracts in bundles out windows. Throw them at hitchhikers. Praise God, brother. Now, we didn't really do that, but we did do some cold turkey witnessing where we'd go down on the beach and talk to folks about Jesus, and sometimes, you know, people would listen. Most of the time, they wouldn't. And I always felt like a cold turkey when I did it, so I stopped. Let me suggest to you that actually, though it can be profitable, isn't really the normal way. A witness is something you are. It's a noun. It's a noun, which means you are one 24/7. In your home, in your marriage, when you're parenting, when you're working, you are. If you are walking with the Lord, now notice he says, I want you to know these things about me. And they had forgotten how great and glorious and unique God was. They had forgotten all about this. Had they remembered, they'd have been a better witness. You are my witnesses, such as it is. And that's a kind of a relief. I talked to a guy just last week who does a unique kind of ministry that I won't go into tonight, but it's really unique and kind of fun. Do you guys remember in the news, a guy who bought another guy's soul? Did you see that? He bought his soul on eBay. Did anybody see that in the news? An atheist was selling his soul on eBay. He wasn't selling his soul. That was the news thing. He was selling his time. He was saying, I'm an atheist. All you Christians who want to convert me, pay me $10 an hour. I'll go to whatever church you want to. Just pay me and I'll do it. So this guy saw this and he did it. He ran out of his own money bidding for this guy's time. And so he went to his organization, his evangelistic organization, and they backed him. And he bought the guy's time. He bought it for $504 and bought 50 hours of his time. And someone at the Wall Street Journal saw it on eBay and said, we want to follow this up with a story. She was a reporter. She went up there and met both these guys. They actually, the atheist never converted yet, but they became very good friends. And so they went to churches picked by this evangelical guy, picked all these churches all around the U.S. They flew them to all these different churches. And they'd come in and they would sit and they would do their, with their laptops, talking about what these different churches were like. And it just became this really interesting thing. Now, the guy hasn't converted yet, but it's just really, really an interesting way to go about interfacing with atheists. And there's a new batch of atheists out there who are daring you to talk to them. And the best way to talk to them is to tell them, I want you to become a Christian, but I'm not going to try and twist your arm. Just tell me what you think. I'm not going to argue with you. I'll tell you what I think. Let's deal with it. Now, what this is the guy that I met and we were talking. And he calls it an ordinary attempt, an OA, an ordinary attempt, when you just are who you are among people who don't know Christ. Just you are who you are. And you don't back down on who you are, but you don't beat them about the head and shoulders either. You seek to serve, you seek to talk, you want to listen. You do what 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, which is give an answer for the hope that is within you, but with respect and so on. Very interesting stuff. A witness is something you are, not just something you do. Be careful about, he says, you are my witnesses. You can be a good witness by thinking more about the Lord and less about how to witness sometimes. And just being a person who thinks like Jesus in everything you do, which means there's a lot of things you won't do and a lot of responses you will have to people that are like Jesus but not like the old you. And that is being a witness. You are my witnesses, said the Lord. But Israel, at the time, wasn't doing it very well. They weren't thinking about him. Well, next thing, he says, do not cower. Now he says, don't fear because you're mine. Don't hide because you are my witnesses. Don't cower because your faith is well placed. See verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon and will bring them all down as fugitives, Babylon that is, even the Chaldeans, into ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord. This is a prophecy to the nation that would be in bondage to the Babylonians, and he's saying, I'll bring you back from the Babylonian captivity. And he says this 150 years before they even go into it. I am Yahweh, your Holy One, verse 15, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says Yahweh, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse and the army and the mighty man. And they will lie down together and not rise again, and they will be quenched and extinguished like a wick. All the great picture here of him basically just blowing out the Babylonian army, which actually the Babylonians fell almost overnight. After 80 years of power, they fell almost overnight as soon as God was finished with them, and the Persians took over. And I always think of the Lord just, see, you see this flame, this candle, and the candle thinks it's really important. And the Lord just goes, like that. This is a little, you know, wets his fingers and that's the end of that. Let's light another candle over here. Another nation that's going to think it's full of itself. The Lord handled, I mean, you know, he's completely sovereign over these things. And that's what he says. Verse 8. Now, if you'd have read this at the time, you'd have thought, I don't know if that's ever going to take place. The Babylonians at the time weren't even that big of a world power. Had you read it in between when the Babylonians were running the world, it was like, this cannot be. But God looks beyond that. He looks at what he's doing. Do not call to mind the former things. He's now telling them, I'm going to defeat the Babylonians. Don't call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. Behold, I'm going to do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches. Jackals and ostriches? What weird creatures to glorify God. Because I have given waters in the desert and the rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Don't cower. Your faith is well placed. Your enemies will be destroyed. Your past will be left behind and your praises will be heard. Isn't that great? Especially that your past will be left behind. Wouldn't that be cool? When you get to heaven and the Lord, he will evaluate you, by the way, when you get to heaven, you have an entrance interview, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. You will be evaluated as a Christian. He will look at your life, your whole life. He'll hold it up to the light, and you will say to yourself, yeah, I'm glad for the grace of God. And he will evaluate your life graciously, but it will be evaluated. But then there will be no more remembrance of anything that was wrong from all through eternity. And that's just an amazingly wonderful, wonderful thing. And what he wants Israel to realize is the discipline has happened. Let it go. It's over. Press into the new things. Paul said the same thing, Philippians chapter 3. He said, I leave behind the things that are back there and I press on to the new things that God is doing. If you've been disciplined by the Lord and you know that if you had it to do over, you'd do things differently, and sometimes it still winces. It makes you wince when you think back to what you did and you think to yourself, oh, I can't believe I did that. And I hope those people forgive me. And some of them haven't. And it's still a pain in my heart and in my soul from the things I've done. You know what you need to do? Trust the grace of God. Let that pain motivate you, because it's the pain of something that actually has been healed. It still hurts, but let that pain remind you not to go back to the old ways and not to dwell on the past, but do what Paul did and press into the future and the good new thing that God is doing, because Paul had plenty of things to regret in his life. In his last letter, he said, I am the chiefest of sinners and I used to persecute the church. He never forgot that about himself. But he said, I leave behind the things that are back behind me and I press into the good things that God is doing. Well, it's wonderful. And that's what he tells Israel. When their discipline is over, your faith is well placed. You do not have to cower, because I will win and you're on my side. Verses 22 to 28, you have actually wandered away from me, on the other hand, back to reality of the day in which Isaiah is speaking. Yet you have not called on me, Jacob. He's promised there will come a day. Now he says, but now you're not calling on me. You haven't called on me up to this point. You've become weary of me. NIV says, you have not wearied yourself for me. The same Hebrew phrase. It's a difference of philosophy with regard to the translation. Either way, it has the picture of Israel saying, we are tired of worshiping God. In one case, he says, you've wearied of me. You're tired of me. In the other case, he said, you haven't wearied yourself on my behalf, have you? That's the idea. Either way, it's this idea that what are you doing not worshiping me? Verse 23, you have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings. They had stopped that a long time ago. Nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with incense. You have, now look at this, you have bought me no sweet cane with money. Neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins, and you have wearied me with your iniquities. They actually stopped trusting God, stopped doing the sacrifice for all intents and purposes, only what they had to. And their whole concept of worshiping the Lord had become completely atrophied. And that's what he's telling them. He's saying, at this point in time, you're so tired of me, you have no idea who I am. And he's frustrated with them. The thing about the cane, bought me no sweet cane with money. You know what that means? It was back in Exodus 30, there is a recipe for incense that includes sweet cane and various spices. And these are extremely expensive spices. And you know what you're supposed to do with them? Burn them. You're supposed to buy this expensive, really expensive stuff, and then you put a bunch of hot coals in the censer. It's a big flat pan, and you take this really expensive stuff and you put it on there and it goes, whew, it catches, there's a little flame, and then there's this smoke and this incense that goes up, and you're burning money. That's the point. Take a $100 bill, roll it up, or grind it up into powder, and then put it on hot coals. Or just roll it up and light one end of it and watch it burn. Don't smoke it. That's what you were thinking. A couple of you were thinking, I don't know if that's going to work. That's what you know what he's saying is? You know what he's saying? He's saying, you haven't done anything that cost you anything with regard to your worship of me. And the fat that he's talking about on the altar was the part that they would burn. And of course, when they burned the animal, all the fat would drip down. That's why it always smelled like a barbecue in Jerusalem. And the fat would drip down. He's saying he didn't do that. The fat was the most precious part. They would use it for flavoring and everything, and they kept it instead of giving it to God. And you know what that meant was, it wasn't the law, it was the principle of the thing. What it really meant was they didn't think he was there. So you will not burn a $100 bill to God if you don't think he's there. And you won't give anything to the work of God if you don't think he's really there doing anything, whether it's time or money or anything else. If you really don't think he's there, if in your heart of hearts you don't think he's there, it's going to be like pulling teeth for you to give anything to God. If you know he's there, I mean, if he visibly came to you and said, I'm here and this is what I'm doing, let me show you, and you knew he was there, hardly anything would keep you from doing anything that would help what he's doing. So see, what he's really getting at is, you haven't trusted me. You didn't believe I was there this whole time. Verse 25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. For his sake? Yeah, you belong to him. You really screwed up your life. He's not going to let you go. It's for his own glory he's not letting you go. Isn't that amazing? Now, he's also compassionate, and it's for our sake too, but he says, the reason I'm faithful, you want to know why I'm faithful to you? It's not because I look at you and see tremendous potential. And I know if I just have a little more water and a little more trimming of the bush here, you're going to just be bearing all kinds of fruit. I just see the potential in you. No. He looks at us and he says, you're just a dead stump. And so what I'm going to do is save you anyway, and I will get all the glory. And people will look and say, oh, God forgave that dead stump of a person. Isn't it wonderful to be used by God? He's saying, it's for my sake I'm forgiving you. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. Come on, sit down and talk to me. State your cause that you may be proved right. Your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have been transgressing against me all this time. So I'm going to pollute the princes of the sanctuary. I am going to fire all the leaders of the sanctuary, and I'm going to dump it. And I'm going to consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. And in other words, I'm going to take away the land and get rid of it. People do drift from their relationship with God, and he's saying, I see it. But notice, isn't that interesting? I'm the one who wipes out your sins. Right in the middle of this whole thing where you're turning away from me, he says, I still am the one who wipes out your sins. I'm still the one who deals with you. And that's why the next oracle, 44:1-5, is the one we're going to end on. Because he's really not finished, and the connection is direct. The oracles do continue. We're just going to stop at the verse 5 of chapter 44. After he's rebuked him, incidentally, God forgives his people when they goof up and they sin against him, but there are always consequences to it. And that's what he's saying to them. I'm going to do these consequences. I'm still the one who forgives you, but there's still things to be borne in this. He says, but now listen, O Jacob. Now we get some more good news. My servant Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, again reminding him where they came from, and who will help you. Do not fear, Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Interesting, because Jeshurun means upright one. Jacob means crook. What he's saying is, do not fear, you crook, and you, my upright one, whom I have chosen. Do you ever feel like the crook? He looks at you and he said, don't fear, you little idiot who's turned away from me. I see you as my upright one that I have chosen. And you say, well, how can that be? And when you realize how we've been and who we are in him and the fact that he insists on dealing with us as real sons and daughters, even though sometimes we totally screw up, you know what that does? It creates humility. Because Jeshurun is a term only used 3 times in the Bible, and it's a term of endearment. The upright one. I chose you, you little jerk. And I'm working in your life. So listen up. I love this because it's so pastoral. And it's parenting, too. It's parenting, too. I love you, you little creep. I would kill you if I didn't love you so much. And that's, I am working on, I will pour out. Now, this is the future. And he's not finished with even disobedient Israel. He's not finished. I will pour out water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, those that are coming, and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. There will come a day when these people are going to walk with God. I'm not done with them until that day happens. It's a tribute to his sovereign, gracious work and a warning that not to mess with him because it really hurts to go against him, but a reminder of just how good God is. And, you know, we learn some things from it. I'll share them with you quickly as we close. But if you want to care for your soul, some spiritual advice in a carnal world, just go through this and you'll see, I think, at least these. First, invest some thought in your faith. You see in chapter 43, verse 10, you're supposed to know these things. You are my witnesses, my servant whom I've chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand. Those are three different Hebrew words, and they all have to do with using your mind. If you want to grow spiritually, put some thought into your faith. Apply your mind. Your mind is the main organ of faith, not your feelings. Your feelings are important. Do not discount them. You can sense and feel a lot from the Lord, but your mind is to be invested in who God is, studying, understanding, talking, learning. Put your mind into it and take every opportunity you've got to learn more about walking with the Lord, truly and truly. It's amazing what happens when we put some thought into our faith. Second, invest some money in your service. Chapter 43, verse 24. And that is crucial. You say, well, oh no, this is all about giving. No, it's not. It's about realizing who God is. David said, King David said in 2 Samuel 24:24, right at the end of 2 Samuel, when he bought Araunah, he bought the threshing floor from Araunah the Jebusite. He was going to build the temple on it. He couldn't do it. God wouldn't let him build the temple. He was really bummed about that. He let Solomon do it anyway. I mean, after David. But Araunah said, you're the king, for heaven's sake. I'll give the piece of property to you. No problem. And David said, absolutely not. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. Why? Because I know God is there. I'm not in this to get off as cheap as I can. I'm not bargaining with God. He's really there. Let me give you a piece of advice, pastor advice. You don't have to take it, but if you want a healthy soul, put your money where your mouth is. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you really believe that God is at work, find a way to invest your time and your money in what he's doing, and you know what? You will be amazed at how committed you find yourself. Why? Because there's a direct line between your heart and your wallet. You take out your wallet, you give it to God. It's amazing how your heart kind of goes after it. I want my heart to be filled with God. Then give him your wallet. It will follow. I'm not kidding you. Invest some money in your service. And third, invest some time in your character. You are a witness. You are. It's who you are. Be more than you do. Have more behind the shelf than you've got coming on the outside. Be more than you do. Invest some time in your character and say, Lord, are you working on my character because of the things? Am I facing something in which right now you're working on my character and you're teaching me to be Christ-like so that I can actually be a witness and think like Christ? Chances are that's true, and sometimes we just totally overlook it. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do pray that you would teach us these things, that you would open our minds and our hearts, that you would allow us to see every texture of our lives as belonging to you 24/7, our businesses, the risks we take in our relationships, everything as belonging to you, and all of life as a mission field, with all different avenues and ways to trust you, exciting ways to trust you. Help us to see our lives this way, Lord, please, so that we can actually be the witnesses you want us to be in a culture really becoming more secularized all the time. Help us to stand out as believers simply by virtue of our character and our walk with you. Help us to invest truly our money, the substance of our life, our time and our effort, and that which is precious to us, that which is expensive to us. Father, help us to invest in what you're doing, because we do believe you're there. And Father, teach us above all things to honor you and learn from the mistakes of Israel. You've told us you put these here in writing that we might learn from what happened in the old covenant. As we live out in the new covenant, the truth of your spirit within us, we pray that we will learn by contrast. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.